Read this morning from the book of James, the Epistle of James and chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear even by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Amen. May God bless his word to us this morning. Let's turn again to the first epistle of Peter and chapter 3. We read from verse 1, but we'll be looking today at verse 7 particularly. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So obviously verse 7 is part of this section that Peter writes concerning husbands and wives. Throughout the New Testament we are repeatedly taught that the work of grace in a person's life is meant to show, to be demonstrable. And it's meant to show in all sorts of ways. The proof of Christian conversion is converted people, changed people. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. And you'll remember how in the parable of the fig tree, which had not borne fruit for 3 years, you'll remember, our Lord tells us that God in his grace allowed, as it were, one extra year. And with his word and spirit, he digs around the ground of our hearts and fertilizes it that we should bear fruit. He's patient with us. He is persevering, and he's looking all of the time. He's looking for fruit in our lives. And Christian conversion does produce the fruit of changed lives. It does show, and it's indicative of something that has happened inwardly. And so Peter here in this great letter is talking about how to become a Christian. We've seen that in chapter 1, and how to be a Christian from chapter 2 on. So those are the things that we've been looking at. And here from chapter 2, we've been looking at how he emphasizes particularly what it is to be a Christian and to live as a Christian. We're to be Christians because of what God has done in our lives. And he doesn't forsake us. He does enable us by his Spirit to become what we are. And that's one of the wonderful and encouraging things about the grace of God as it works in the Christian life. And so in our lives, we're meant to bear fruit and to show others, and particularly God, that something great has happened within us. Now, that'll show itself, as we've seen, in civil life. It'll show itself in our citizenship. It shows itself in our employment, in our place of work, the way we work and the relationships that we have with others with whom we work. And it'll also show itself in our homes. And it is in our homes that the grace of God is meant supremely to be shown and demonstrated, because the home is the basic and the first relationship that we have. It's the place of the most intimate relationship, the home. At work, of course, well, we are there for a great many hours of the day and the week, and for many years of our lives, if we were to add all those hours up. But the home is the place in which we live, where we relax, where we can be ourselves. So it is the basis for the most fundamental relationship within society. And so Peter talks, therefore, about Christian wives and how they are to behave toward their husbands, as we saw last week, even if their husbands are not Christians. And he talks here in verse 7 about Christian husbands. We saw last week that the Christian gospel elevates the place and the status of women in society. At a time when women were degraded and demoted, the New Testament elevated their status in society. That's always what the grace of God does. And you can tell when the gospel has affected a society, because that society will have a proper respect for and a true regard for the position of women. God created man, the scripture says, male and female, he created them. So the gospel, the word of God, stresses the equality of men and women as people and as believers, so that there is no male dominance, no male superiority that's taught within the gospel, and there is an equality of personality and faith and so on. But when the Bible speaks about the roles of women and husbands, wives and husbands, it particularly emphasizes our duties toward one another. It doesn't so much emphasize our rights, although obviously that is implied when you read of the respective responsibilities. But the emphasis clearly falls upon our responsibilities and duties as husbands on one hand and wives on the other. And having called attention to the responsibility of wives, Peter now turns our attention to husbands. Wives, he says, you are to be submissive to your own husbands and to behave in a chaste, chaste and respectful manner, and you are to adorn your inner life, your inner personality, with a meek and a quiet spirit. But also, husbands. How are husbands to behave? Well, just as he mentioned three responsibilities of wives, now he mentions three responsibilities of husbands. And the first is basic and obvious there. Husbands are to live with their wives. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them. In other words, the primary relationship is now the relationship of a husband with his wife. That's the primary relationship. You recall how in Genesis and chapter 2, we read, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." It's read at almost every Christian wedding ceremony. I should think it is at every ceremony. And the three verbs there in that sentence have to be emphasized and clearly recognized. A man leaves his father and his mother, and he cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. He leaves his father and mother. There is, in other words, a public recognition of the fact that there is now a new relationship that has begun, and it is supreme above all other relationships, human relationships. The husband and wife relationship must come first. And there is a public recognition then of that taking place, which is why we have public marriage ceremonies in which everyone can witness what is happening. There is a leaving, that public element in marriage. But there's also a cleaving. And that means that the man and the wife ought not to marry until there is also this cleaving that has taken place, a psychological and an emotional binding of the heart and mind of the man and the woman together, something that has forged a link between them, so that the cleaving of a man and a woman is not just and only a physical thing at the consummation of the relationship, but there's also a spiritual and a psychological affinity. There is a union at an emotional level. So there's leaving and there's cleaving. And people are to find out then that they are compatible and that they do relate to one another and that there is this psychological and spiritual, emotional affinity before there is a consummation of that relationship in the marriage. And so the two shall become one flesh. When the leaving and the cleaving have occurred, then the union is to take place. And part of the tragedy of relationships today, of course, is that people enter into relationships in entirely the wrong way. Instead of through leaving and cleaving, many people come immediately to the physical relationship without the leaving, without the cleaving. And they find then that the whole relationship ends in turmoil. The Bible's principle and the Bible's order is very true and clear. Leaving, cleaving, union. And you see, the leaving is important. Our parents, when we marry, our parents are to be honored. They are still to be loved and cared for. They're to be respected. We're to honor father and mother to our dying day. That is a responsibility we carry until they or we ourselves pass in the world to come. But it's equally important that parents should not be allowed to interfere within their children's marital relationship. A man is to leave his father and his mother. He's not to be running back to his mother or his father, continually raising his mother and father in front of his wife, in the hearing of his wife, however precious the relationship might have been previously. Another relationship has been forged that takes precedence over all others. For this cause, marriage, a man shall leave his father and mother. That doesn't mean, as I've said, neglecting our parents. On the contrary, we're to honour and to love and to respect our parents, but it does mean that now our first and our primary responsibility is to our spouse. And as I've mentioned before, these principles that we have here applied to husbands and wives apply generally to all Christians anyway, but in this specific way in the marital relationship. So parents are to be loved and honoured, but they're not to be allowed to interfere in their children's marriage. And yet that does happen, doesn't it? And it happens often and can be a real problem. Husband or wife, perhaps not physically, but emotionally, running back home to mum and dad. And that creates then enormous tension in the relationship between the husband and the wife. And that ought not to be. Wives need to learn that, and so do husbands. So he says to husbands, live with your wives. Not with your mum, not with your dad. Live with your wife. And don't let your father or your mother interfere. And mothers and fathers here, I say to you, don't interfere in their marriages. Let husbands and wives live together. Let them make their own way in life, with guidance if it's called for, and with your help and with your support. Mothers and fathers can be enormously helpful to young marriage, but they're to be careful not to interfere, not to intrude. So husbands, live with your wives, with your wives, with them. And I take that to mean that husbands are to make their own houses their own homes. They're not to be absentees all the time. Live with your wives. Don't be out all the time. Be at home with your wife. And don't neglect your wife. Live with her. Enjoy her company. Sit and talk with her. Listen to her. Comfort her. Be sympathetic towards her. Share everything with her. And as I speak, my own conscience is stirred. Husbands, live with your wives, your wife. Here's an obvious and important exhortation for us to respond to. And then the second is to be considerate. Be considerate. How easy it is not to be considerate. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. With understanding. We need to be aware of this image of a strong, detached, macho male figure. Men are meant to be considerate. The macho image is just sheer foolishness, and it's quite wrong. It's not natural. And Peter tells us that the wife, and that implies women in comparison to men in general, is the weaker vessel, the weaker vessel. Do you see what that's saying to us? Both are weak. Both are weak. But physically speaking, the wife is obviously weaker. For all their athletic prowess, you don't find women able to run 100 metres as fast as men run 100 metres. They're not able to jump as far as men can jump or lift equal weights to men. They have other strengths, many other strengths, that men do not possess. But physically speaking, women are the weaker vessel. That's obvious, it's plain to see, and we all know that to be the case. And that means that husbands need to be particularly considerate towards their wives, Peter says. They are to respect the wife's weakness, and there are occasions, aren't there, when the wife may feel particularly weak, times of the year of particular emotional and constitutional weakness, when their health and their strength feels particularly impaired. And that's times when husbands need particularly to be considerate of their wives. There are times when a wife might feel vulnerable, under pressure, not only in the home but in society, and even within herself. Family life, the care of parents and the various responsibilities that most women have to take up. It's possible for a wife to feel really under pressure and very vulnerable. And the husbands at such times can sometimes be quite inconsiderate of that. So husbands need, if we are husbands here, to be especially considerate of our wives and caring of them. And that'll mean, in part, not taking unilateral action. Doesn't that cause trouble? It's possible for us to do that, to give token recognition of consultation in the marriage. But it's only a token. And there's no real consultation. The decision really has already been made, and the mind has been made up, and the question then is put, you don't mind if I do this, do you? It can happen in church life. People make up their mind and decide to ask to act, and then just at the end they slip in, do you mind if? Well, we're not to live like that. There's to be proper and mutual respect between us. And just as a wife is to consult with her husband out of respect for him and the principle of leadership in the marriage, so the husband is to consult with his wife out of respect for her and her equal status within the marital relationship. That is part and parcel of what it means to be considerate as a husband within marriage. It's also part of what it means to live together, of course. And unilateral action then, going your own way without sitting down and talking about what ought to happen and saying, well, what should take place? What's the most suitable course to take in this particular context? All of that needs to be shared, and a husband needs to share with his wife, give her time and give her attention. It's possible for a husband and wife, you see, to spend some time together every week, and that's what we should do. Sitting together, talking together, not necessarily to talk, I suppose, just sitting together, doing things together for a few hours in the evenings. Well, considerateness, as well as dwelling together with your wife, that's the second exhortation. And the third exhortation he gives is give her honour. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honour to the wife. Give her honour as a fellow heir of the grace of life, he says. Treat her with respect, and do so because there is this fundamental equality between you as persons. You are together heirs of the grace of life, Peter says. There's no superiority here, there is total equality. Heirs together, fellow heirs. Perhaps Peter is thinking of natural life here as a gift from God, a gift of God's grace to us. We didn't ask to be created, did we? We don't ask to be born. God makes us. God creates us. He has made us male and female. I didn't ask to be a male. Elizabeth didn't ask to be born female. God has made us what we are. It's his gift to us. And so we have the gift of natural life. We share that in common. But it could well be that Peter here is referring to spiritual life. He certainly goes on, doesn't he, in this verse to talk about prayer. Well, whether he's talking about physical life or spiritual life, or both together, both are gifts of God. And husband and wife equally inherit these, and so we are to honour our spouse as a fellow heir of the grace of life, says Peter. So husbands are to respect the personality of their wife. They're not to undervalue or demean them. That's so easy to do, isn't it, when there are tensions and strains within the relationship. We can undermine each other, and we can say things that are cutting and barbed, things that the other never forgets. We can be very careless. We can be unhelpful. And there can be an awful tendency sometimes to pull the carpet from under someone. And that's a very debilitating thing, to be demeaned and undermined as a person. Well, the husband is never to do that to his wife. He is rather to honour her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And don't look for faults. They are there. They may be glaring faults, but don't look for them. Don't keep pointing them out. Of course, some faults have to be corrected if they are just irritating idiosyncrasies, and each of us needs to be willing to change at those points, but just to be looking for the faults in the other person all of the time and disclosing them. That's just not helpful or productive, is it? The husband is to honour and respect his wife. None of us is perfect. We've all got our failings. We all have our own little idiosyncrasies. So don't be pernickety in your marriage. On the other hand, don't become irritating. Remember that your wife is an equal of the grace of life. So those are the exhortations that Peter gives in this short verse. Live with your wife. Let that relationship be the primary relationship that takes precedence over all others. Make your house your home. Be considerate of your wife in everything. Be involved in everything together. And give her honor. Respect her as a person and as a fellow Christian. And then Peter gives us the reason for that. A most interesting reason. He says we're to live like this as husbands together with our wives, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Both husband and wife are to pray. Sometimes it's a sad thing to see husband and wife who are not in a sort of balanced spiritual relationship, where the wife is much weaker spiritually than her partner, or the other way around. Both are to pray. What a wonderful thing it is when a mother prays for her children. She spends more time with the children generally than her husband. And what a great responsibility and privilege she has then to teach her children and to pray with them. It's so important to spend time with our children and to pray with them and for them. That isn't simply mothering the children, but having a true spiritual concern for their souls also. Husbands also are to pray for their family, for their children, to pray for others in their family, the wider family, for friends, for neighbours, for those whom the Lord has placed on our hearts and burdened us for ourselves, that God would give us grace to live as Christian men. We need to pray as husbands and wives. What a privilege and a blessing it is to have a prayerful husband or a prayerful wife. But you see, bad relationships affect that. We can't pray as we ought if we are behaving in a way that we ought not. If a wife is not behaving as a wife ought to behave, if, as Peter exhorts her here, if she is failing to be submissive, to be chaste and respectful, and so on, if she's not adorning the inner spirit, she's not going to be able to pray properly. And the husband, if he's not living with his wife in the right way, if he's so preoccupied by things outside of the home, if his other involvement in other things causes him to be neglectful of his wife, if he's being inconsiderate of her, if he is not honouring her as a fellow heir of the grace of life, his prayers will be hindered. And the prayers of both will be hindered because their relationship is going to be badly affected. And we need the right spirit when it comes to the matter of prayer in the home. We need right attitudes, one to the other. The Bible says this many times. Let me just briefly mention a number of passages of Scripture. In the prophecy of Isaiah, in chapter 1 and verse 15, the Lord God says to Israel, when you spread out your hands, means in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen to you. Why? You would have thought, surely, if people were multiplying prayers and spending hours of their time in prayer, you'd think that God would listen to them, wouldn't you? But God says, I will not hear you. Why? Your hands, he said, are covered with blood. You're living a lie. Your life is a sham. So what are you to do? He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put evil from among you. Before my eyes cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the orphan, pray for the widow. In other words, put your relationships right. Then I'll listen to your prayers. Our Lord Jesus makes the same point, doesn't he, in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18, when he's talking there in the context of church discipline, but in Matthew 18, he says in these important words, Matthew 18, verse 19, "Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." If you agree. There's to be harmony within the church, agreement within the church. The passage is about discipline, about people from whom the church has to withdraw its fellowship. But he's saying there must be agreement if God is going to act from heaven. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." And the Apostle Paul confirms this teaching of Peter in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7. He says this: "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." He's emphasizing the importance there of prayer, even within the physical relationship of a husband and wife. There can be a hindrance if things are not as they ought to be between the husband and wife. And another passage is the passage we read during the earlier part of the service in chapter 5 of James and verse 14 and 15, where we read this: "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them. Pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." So you see there, the context there is a happy and a caring and harmonious church. He says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." If there's to be healing, it will only occur in a society of people where there is harmony, James is saying. So the context of the healing is that of harmony within the church of God. And we know, don't we, how disharmony affects our cooperation and hinders our praying. So in a church where there's trouble, prayer meetings are hard work, aren't they? It becomes so difficult to pray when there is bad feeling and disharmony between people. And the prayers of God's people for his blessing on the church will be hindered by such divisions in the church. And similarly, if there's divisions in the home, it affects the praying of husbands and wife. And husband and wife who are unable to pray because of division between them will even be a hindrance to the church, because they'll carry that into the congregation too. So relationships have to be kept wholesome and clean, and they are to reflect this healthy biblical balance that we find in the New Testament. So wives, women in general, are to be watchful over a desire to dominate. Remember how that desire invaded human experience at the fall. The Lord God said to Eve at that time, "Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you." And some have mistakenly assumed that that's a reference to physical, romantic desires. But its meaning becomes clear in the following chapter, when God speaks to Cain and says to him, "Sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it." Sin, seeking to dominate and control and rule over Cain. And he is instructed he must resist it and overcome it. So the fall has introduced this desire to dominate into the human race, and conflict therefore, is all part and parcel of the consequence of our fall into sin. And that desire can be aggressive, and it can be passive. But it's seeking to control. And that shouldn't be. Passive domination is just as unattractive and unhealthy as aggressive domination. And it's wrong, and it should be resisted with equal determination. The spoken or the unspoken desire to dominate another person and to control another person and to have others comply with what we have decided. They insist aggressively or passively that their desires, their wishes, must be complied with. We need to recognize that for what it is. It is a consequence and an outflow of our rebellion against God. As I said last week, these words apply equally to all of us, husbands and wives, to unmarried people also. The principles referred to in these verses apply equally across the board, but in a special and a particular way within the bond of marriage. To wives specifically, Peter says they are to be submissive to their own husbands, not seeking to dominate. It's possible to have people in church who seek to dominate the whole church. Maybe sometimes women who want to assert their gifts, their ministries within the church, who may influence then others in the wrong way. That's not a right thing to happen. Women have to be submissive to the authority and leadership of their husbands. They have to acknowledge the authority and leadership in the church. The Apostle Paul, you remember, giving pastoral instructions to Timothy, tells him at one point to watch out for women who learn to be idle, who go about from house to house, he says, that are not only idle but gossips and busybodies, saying things that they ought not, talking about things that shouldn't be talked about. There were women like that in the New Testament church. Busybodies and gossips, meddling in matters that they ought not to be involved in. So Paul says to them, make sure that they are taught thoroughly to be involved in their domestic duties and any other duties that God has laid upon them. And then we need to be careful about aggressive men also, because men can be very assertive and throw their weight about. Or indifferent men, which is another problem. Men who are too slow to take the lead, too slow to take up responsibility. It's a sad fact in church life in many places, isn't it, that it is the women who take the greater load spiritually and their husbands are indifferent and careless. Paul has to encourage the men to pray. I will that men pray everywhere, he says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. These men, he says, the men ought to lead in the prayer meetings. It seems that that was a problem in the New Testament church as well as today. The women taking the lead as the men sit back complacently and indifferent towards their responsibilities. But the men are to be involved spiritually as well as the women, supporting them then and following the lead of the men. So there's this New Testament balance that has to be recognized, and it's important and vital and right that we respond to this in a spiritual way, to the teaching of the New Testament about relationships of men and women in the home and in church life. Are you doing that? Are we doing that? Are we responding to the teaching of the New Testament in these matters, with men taking a lead and taking up the responsibilities, being supported by the women? Is that happening in prayer meetings? So let's be careful to be obedient to the word of God. So wives, fulfill your responsibilities. Husbands, you fulfill yours. Do it together in harmony so that your prayers are not hindered. And oh, that God would hear our prayers. Oh, that God would respond to our prayers with grace. We pray, don't we, for God's blessing on the church. We pray for his Spirit to come to our land in revival. But those prayers for blessing, for revival, must flow from home lives that are peaceable, from relationships that are harmonious. Otherwise, it's just hot air, and God won't hear us. But when we are concerned about godliness in the home, godliness in the church, when we put aside our differences and we live in peace, then God hears us. Well, may God hear our prayers. May we not hinder our own prayers by our irresponsibility. May he teach us and guide us and bless us and lead us and fill us with love and with his Spirit. Give us care and concern for each other, considerateness in our marriages and in the church. Make us loving and tender and compassionate and understanding, so that our prayers might not be hindered. Amen.